The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Friends, we're in the book of Judges, picking up in chapter 14. We'll start out with just the first four verses. This is the reading of God's word. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. It's a reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you for your sovereign hand. We marvel at the control that is yours. We marvel at the wisdom with which you are guiding all things in your providence. And we pray now that you would give us the eyes of faith to see what's in this passage, to take it to heart, to believe it, to live in light of it. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if I ask Christians, is God in control? That's right. That's the answer you would get. Well, yeah, of course God is in control. That's one of those beliefs that we all know. We know it's right. But knowing it's right doesn't mean that we necessarily have an easy time believing it, does it? The reason you can tell that you're having a hard time believing that God is in control is that you have none of the encouragement that's supposed to come with that. You have none of the hope that's supposed to come with that. We find so often with our beliefs that our brains can say one thing, but our hearts may say a very different thing. And our feelings are an indication of just how deeply our doctrine is into our hearts. See, it's hard to really feel that God is in control when you look around at a life that feels so out of control. It's our circumstances. It's this world we live in. Do you look around and just think, wow, this is a masterpiece of harmony. Everything's going right. It's so often, it's just chaos out there. That's what we see. Chaos and wickedness and folly just knocking heads off of each other. It's the society that seems to be just hell-bent on destroying itself and destroying the church as it does so. It's an economy that we can't ever seem to touch, but it seems to have so much to do with our jobs, with our well-being, with our livelihoods. It's our families. Families that aren't humming along like everything is just peachy. But families with contention. Families with breakdowns. Families where the tension just feels unresolvable. That makes us feel out of control. Our leaders in any vein of life make us feel out of control. Kids, you ever look at your parents and it makes you feel out of control and not in the good sense. Because you have a sinner for a parent, struggling to figure out what to do, not doing it well all the time. You can look at your boss at work. Bosses have a way of making us feel out of control. They get so much say over our lives, so much say in what we do. And you look at them, though, and you think, those aren't always good ideas you're coming up with either. You look at pastors. Pastors, granted that our role of leadership in your lives, and you may well look at us in a similar way and just think, that doesn't give me all the confidence in the world that everything is well in hand, that God's got everything going. We certainly don't see it when we look at our government, the politicians. They just never give me a sense of confidence that everything's going well. They more often give me a sense of dread, just hoping that the next thing doesn't happen. What also makes us feel out of control is just looking at ourselves. We could live in a perfect world with perfect leaders and we would still bring us to the table. We would still bring hearts that can't stay on course, minds filled with folly and error, and truly lives where our sin is just so much more pervasive than it should be at this point in our walk. There's really so little about this world that would ever make any of us feel like things are in control. And so when our doctrine meets our hearts, there's this unspoken question that goes something like this. Can God really be in control of a world that looks like this? Can he really be in control? The story of Samson is a story of God's control. If you don't realize that, if you think it's just about some man, some role model, then you look at the story and you think, why is this in the Bible? Why does it get so much time? You know what would have been edifying is probably learning about Othniel at the start. That is an upstanding man. Dedicate chapters to him. Why do we have so much time with this man who really just seems to make a wreck of everything? It's when we look at him that we don't know why he's in this book. But when we realize that Samson's story is a story of God's control, then it begins to fit in the place God wants it for us. This story, just chapter by chapter, segment by segment, is a story of God's sovereignty. And today we get to cover just a few of those steps because we can't do every chapter right now. But today we get to see how God is sovereign over Samson, God's sovereign over a lion, and God's sovereign over judgment. See first how God is sovereign over Samson. Those are those first verses that we read, verses 1 through 4. And this is something we should just say from the very get-go. Samson is a man of low character. We really need to get that right. Because we've gotten it weird when we've made him out as if he is a role model. Look at how strong Samson was. Wasn't his hair nice? And you know, you look at his life like it's just a constant victory. Like it's something to be imitated, and you get it so wrong when you can't just grant at the very start that, yes, a major character in the Bible has low character. Explained to us first by his desire of a Philistine woman. He is an Israelite. He is not supposed to be marrying Philistine women. Now, the prohibitions against this, they actually first prohibited Canaanite marriages, which actually Philistines might have been considered that. But the argument applies no matter what time of life we're talking about, that to marry outside of the people of God would result in that person being led away from the Lord. That is God's reasoning against marrying outside of the Lord. You will be led away by that person who you bind your heart to. This is one of those points that's so important just in everyday Christian life, especially any of you who are single. Aspire to a godly relationship and nothing less. Nothing less. So this relationship, it was forbidden. He goes to his parents and says, I saw a great Philistine the other day. I want her. Get her for me. Which is to say, arrange the marriage for me. And his parents, they don't like this at all, but you can tell that they are people of their generation because they don't really respond for the right reasons. So it's good that they don't want this, but you know what would have been the rock solid reason not to want this marriage? Son, this is against God's law. Boom. That is your reason. Don't do this. This is sinful. That should have been their response. Or even at the very least, son, you are a miraculous gift from the Lord. Your job is to liberate us from the Philistines, not marry one of them. Even that would have been a pretty good answer. Their answer, though, it's not God's law. It's not God's mission. Their answer is much more cultural. Don't we have any women among our relatives, among the tribes? Don't we have someone? Do you really have to go? And then you just imagine them spitting as they say this phrase. Do you have to go to the uncircumcised Philistines? This is a cultural reason. This is an ethnic reason. They don't want their son running off with a Philistine. And so as a people of their generation, their motivations are not all that godly, not all that principled. It's really just, come on, son, we wanted better for you than this. Well, Samson responds very reasonably, get her! Get her, I want her, she's right in my eyes. If you've ever read Judges, you're hearing a phrase that you are meant to recognize. But we're going to come back to that at a later date. Just take it for granted right now, or suffice it to say, that is not the godliest phrase you ever could have said. There is not a good heart behind that. I want her, though. Go get her. And so here, you really should pause. Don't let the story sweep you along too fast. Pause and look at this and ask yourself, can this really be the deliverer of Israel? Just from what we have seen in four verses, we have seen that this is a man who was willful, rebellious, uncaring about his parents, more than uncaring about his parents. Do you get any impression that he cares about God, God's law, God's will? You don't see it once. If his parents had said this is against God's law, I don't think he would have cared. He, moreover, doesn't seem to have any heart for Israel. The deliverer of Israel has no heart for Israel. The deliverer of Israel is about to get himself a Philistine bride. Is this really the deliverer of Israel? You see, here at the bottom of the cycle, we are beginning to see just crystal clear that it is even the deliverers that are the problem. You would like to think it's just all those people that need rescuing, but even the one raised up to rescue is a problem. Even Samson has no heart for God, no heart for God's plans, no heart for God's people. You look at this and say, can this really be the deliverer of Israel? But the key is right there in verse 4. This is the verse that you have to have in mind for the entire story. God is at work. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So what we have set out from the very get-go is that God is going to use Samson against the Philistines who are ruling his people. God is going to use Samson to strike the Philistines. And this is a marvel of God's providence. We study this in chapter 5 of the Confession. We were doing this in Sunday school. You can download it if you weren't there. This is a marvel of God's providence, but this is just what it looks like. Samson is going to do exactly what Samson wants to do. Samson is going to sin just like Samson wants to, and yet God is going to accomplish his sovereign plan. It's stunning. If you try and put the details together, you will not feel like, oh, I've worked it out. You will always marvel at a God who, as the saying goes, can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. God is at work here. God is accomplishing his sovereign plan. But this is that moment, again, where your brain is arguing with your heart. Even as we know God is in control, don't you really wonder, at just the start of a story like this, can God really use such a sinful man? Hold on to that question. We see that God is sovereign over Samson. Now look at how God is sovereign even over a lion. Picking up in verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyard of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So the story continues. The marriage is clearly going to go forward because now they are arranging for it. The parents gave in. God's law, God's mission, just put it to the side. Ethnic problems, put it to the side. Okay, we will get you your Philistine bride. Now, as they're going to Timnah, apparently at some point they must separate because it seems that Samson is by himself and a roaring lion comes upon him. If you ever heard a roaring lion, they are terrifying. They are otherworldly. And to have a lion actually looking at you roaring, terrifying. But with this roaring lion comes also the Spirit rushing upon Samson. And Samson, in this stunning act of strength, he tears the lion apart. Unreal. Unreal. Would have been jaw-dropping to see such a scene as this. This is the stuff you put in the flannelgram. Look at Samson tore apart a lion, although you have to censor what happened to the lion. Now this, though, is this just a random biblical story? Just some random event that the Bible thought, well, I should throw that in too. That's interesting. Well, you want to say no. And you're right. This isn't a random event. This is all happening in God's plan. Did a lion just appear out of nowhere? No, God sent that lion. God sent that lion, and through that confrontation, we get a glimpse, and Samson gets a glimpse as to what kind of care God is going to provide for this deliverer that's been raised up. Samson was already showing blessing, probably some amount of strength was being shown, but when the Spirit rushes upon him, and he does what is absolutely unthinkable for a human being, he tears apart a lion, we get a glimpse at the kind of power that God is going to display through Samson. But even more subtly, God has provided the next step in his plan against the Philistines. He has given the riddle, or at least the beginning of the riddle that we are about to read about. He has given the spark of the conflict that's about to break out. Look at verse 10. See how the passage continues in God's sovereign care, picking up in 10, reading through 18. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is, within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." He said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." He said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Classy man. The wedding's arranged. Samson comes back for his bride. And this is that little detail that ends up making all the rest. He says, I want to go check on that lion that I killed. That's a kind of manly thing. I'm going to go check up on that lion that I tore apart with my bare hands. He comes upon the lion, and he finds not maggots and flies. He finds bees and honey. This is not normal. If you look at me and say, that's not what happens in normal life, I would say, yes, that's the point. This is a miraculous provision. God has done something contrary to normal order by having bees set up shop, start making honey in the carcass of a lion. That's unusual. But this unusual experience, it really presents sort of a test of Samson's character. Samson comes along, sees the bees, sees the honey, and he has this idea. Why don't I scrape the honey out of the corpse and eat it? That's gross. You're supposed to think that's gross. Right? I mean, hunters, if you were out there and you found a dead animal, you're like, let me scrape out the inside and eat some. I hope not. You're not objecting like I would have thought you would have. But he comes along and he eats out of this unclean corpse. See, it was unclean. It was forbidden. One, for an Israelite. Two, for a Nazirite dedicated from the womb. This is specifically forbidden of all of them. And he breaks all of those laws because he feels like having some honey out of the lion corpse. Then, son of sons, just imagine your kids coming back. He just, hey, what you got there? I got some honey. Would you like some? Do you think it'd be relevant? I scraped this out of an unclean corpse. You think that's something you would tell your parents before you share it with them. But he doesn't. And so he goes and he makes his parents unclean because he wouldn't tell them that he'd scraped this honey out of an unclean corpse. What a boy. We're so proud of you, son. Well, we move forward to the wedding feast. And that word feast, you really could just translate it as 7 day drinking marathon. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a drinking feast. Samson gets there. This is what the young men like to do in the Philistine culture, apparently. And the funny thing happens. He gets there, and the people, when they see him, they get 30 people, 30 companions for him. And at first you're thinking, maybe they just didn't want his party to be lonely. But it actually might be that they don't trust Samson. And so they say, we're going to get some guys to watch you. They get 30 men to watch this man that they don't trust, and they just are going to have a drinking marathon with him, I guess. Well, Samson, he doesn't seem to be bothered by this. Samson says, all right, let's have our party then. And so he's drinking with his prison guards, and he has an idea. He has an idea. He says, guys, I've got an idea. We're all playing games here. I've got a riddle for you, and I've got a wager. And he makes his bet. 30 changes of clothing. Traditionally, this has been thought to be like a cape and a festal suit of clothing. But it's a big bet. They all have to bet one. He has to bet 30. It's a big bet. Him versus all of them. And on the surface, you think, uh-oh, Samson's in trouble. He's going to have a big team against him. Well, then he's going to go and give them the riddle. And the riddle drives them to absolute frustration. It's because the riddle's totally unfair. No one would guess this. Hey, look at God miraculously. One delivered me from a lion so that I ripped it apart and then miraculously filled it with bees and honey. No one's supposed to guess that. And so they don't guess it. And they're getting mad and they're starting to think about the bet that they're about to lose. And they're getting angry. And so they turn their anger on his new bride. They go to her and, what are you trying to do to us here? You trying to impoverish us? And this is when they get serious. They say, we will burn you and your family if you don't figure this out for us. Scary. These guys are scary. And so you can't blame the bride. She's just under immense pressure. But then she goes and puts immense pressure on Samson. It seems from the very start, she was trying to figure out, very start of the feast, she was trying to figure out what this riddle was. And she just really turns on the pressure, and it's here that we get a foreshadowing. This is on purpose. We get a foreshadowing of Samson's weakness. She enticed him. It's the same word that's going to be used of Delilah in chapter 16. She pressed him hard. It's the same word that's going to be used of Delilah in chapter 16. She entices him. She presses him, and he gives in. Samson's weakness, I don't know if he's a loving man. Maybe he doesn't care at all. But women that he is involved with, he cannot handle the pressure. And that's going to be a big problem for him later. So often, our sin is entirely predictable. You only need to walk a little while in the Christian life before you realize what your main areas are. Samson could well have known how predictable he is. He could well have known to grow now, to repent now, to change now, and prevent what's about to happen in chapter 16. But he doesn't. And so an unfair riddle is unfairly solved. Samson handles it like a real sport. If you had not plowed on my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. I love one commentator. He says, this is insulting in Hebrew too. It's awful. You know, the bride is just thinking, I'm so glad I'm married to this guy. And you can feel, though, can't you just feel the tension spike between Samson and the Philistines? But as we look at this chapter, as we look at this drunken feast, filled with threats, filled with betrayal, don't we kind of want to ask, can God really be at work in this mess? Can he really be at work? But we see that God is sovereign over Samson. God is sovereign over a lion. And now God is sovereign over his first act of judgment. Picking up in verse 19, just to the end of the chapter. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. We see now a God who is sovereign over judgment. Samson is sent, is driven, is compelled to go to this Philistine city. It's a major city, and it's like Samson goes on a one-man raid. He goes and he kills 30 Philistines. He strips them down of their arms, and he goes back in this morbid, utterly morbid fulfillment of his word. He dumps the things down in front of the people who cheated to get his riddle. He says, there, I kept my word. That's what I promised you. It only cost you 30 of your countrymen. And again, don't you want to ask, can God really be at work in such an ugly vengeance? And the answer is yes. Yes, God is at work. This is God's first strike against the Philistines. You can tell because in verse 19, it is not his anger that is first spoken of. It is the Spirit of the Lord once more rushing upon Samson that drives him to Ashkelon to go make this first attack. And then our minds remember, oh yeah, God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. You marvel. This is God's plan at work. You may have thought that was all random event after random event and made for good stories, but no one could identify a plan. But God, these are all his subtle steps lining out the judgment that he's going to pour out on the Philistines through Samson. And this is where you got to marvel. Just break it down. Just this chapter. It starts with a sinful desire for a Philistine woman. It leads to a lion roaring out of nowhere. The rushing spirit coming upon Samson, tearing him apart. It goes then to a riddle. It goes then to a frustrated group of Philistines who are now threatening the bride herself, who are now cheating to get the answer. The next step then from there, it goes to the first strike Samson in rage that he just got beat. And he lashes out by the power of the Spirit against the Philistines. And then they give his wife away. It was a bad marriage, but that was a bad move on the Philistines' part. And you just get the sense that it is only escalating. A small thing leads to a bigger thing, leads to a bigger thing, leads to a bigger thing, and now 30 Philistines are dead, and Samson's about to have a blood grudge against the dad who just gave away his bride. You can picture Samson kind of like a bomb, and the fuse has been lit, and he is going to cause all kinds of damage before he is done. This story, it is not simply about Samson. This story, it is about the God who is sovereign over Samson. It's amazing to watch God work. It is amazing to watch God work. God is working his sovereign plan even when people oppose him, even when people are sinning against him. God is working his sovereign plan even when the entire situation is a total mess. That is actually exactly how the gospel was accomplished. The sovereign plan of our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was accomplished through wicked opposition, flagrant sin, intimate betrayals. And even in that mess, even in that sinful mess, God accomplished a perfect salvation. And it is this kind of sovereign God who can give people like us with lives like ours hope. God gives us hope that he is not thwarted, not even in the messiest, worst situations. He is not thwarted when the children rebel. He is not thwarted when the layoff comes. He is not thwarted when disaster strikes. He is not thwarted when everyone opposes him. This is the kind of God who can give us hope that he is not thwarted, child of God, by your sin. And he is not thwarted by your folly. Now be clear, this does not for one second justify your sin. It does not for one second justify your folly. The only right thing to do with your sin and your folly is to repent of it. Find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. But still, there's this tremendous hope of a God who's not just rolling the dice, resting all of it on your shoulders. If he can get a 99%, then my gospel can be accomplished. No, he's a God who can work even when our hearts are the problem, even when our lives are the problem, even when it's our backsliding and sin that is the problem, child of God. He is not thwarted. He is never thwarted. And so we ask, can God really be at work in lives like ours? In the book of Judges, the story of Samson preaches to you right now, yes. Yes, he can really be at work. Yes, he is really at work. Even in the darkness of your life, even in the sin of your life, even in the total mess of our lives. Child of God, be encouraged. Child of God, be in awe. Your God is always at work. Let's pray. Our great God, we confess that we cannot fathom the depths of your wisdom, the heights of your sovereign control. Our God, we are amazed at you. We pray that as we consider your subtle but certain hand in Samson's life, we pray that we would glorify you as the God who really is in control. And we pray, Lord, through this rebellious, willful man and story around him, Lord, we pray that you would minister hope to us. Because our lives are not feeling in control all the time. And yet we know you are in control. And so we pray that you would minister that comfort to our hearts. May we believe and feel these doctrines that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.